Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. 1 Kings, chapter 18. Last week we looked at Hezekiah's revival. Today I'd like us to consider Elijah's revival. There was a great revival that took place in Elijah's day. And often when we look at 1 Kings chapter 18, we get enamored with the miraculous intervention of God, bringing down fire to burn up the sacrifice and lick up the water in the trenches and all that. And certainly that's an amazing thing. But we sometimes fail to see that a revival took place. And when I use the word revival, I mean not just in one man's heart, but a national revival where many individuals were greatly impacted and made right choices for God. Now, in Elijah's day, we're going to see that there were a lot of parallels to the kind of situation that prevailed in Elijah's day that I think are very much like what we are dealing with here in the United States of America today. Look at this from a simple standpoint. First of all, the situation, and then the solution. 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning reading at verse 21. And Elijah said, or came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods. Notice that's a small g. And I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God, capital G, that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first. For ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal, from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. It came to pass when midday was past and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, Fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. Now there are 12 barrels of water being poured upon the sacrifice and the wood. A fact of science is it's hard to get wood started burning when it's got 12 barrels of water poured on it, okay? And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. You know, it's wonderful to come to verse 39 and see here's a large number of God's people acknowledging who God really is. That's the revival that took place in Elijah's day. But there are some elements of this story we need to go back and focus on to understand. And I think it's really boiled down to challenging us with three responsibilities. And that's this. If you truly want revival, you must humble yourself, make godly decisions, and have courage of convictions. Let's pray. Lord, as we study this story, this true story, help us to realize that this is not just something that took place hundreds of years ago, but has great relevance to our lives today. For God, you have not changed since then, nor has the nature of man changed, nor has the need of revival diminished. And I pray, Father, you'd help us to do what was done on that great day, and that you might truly revive us again. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice the situation as we look at this story. And I know that if you've been going to Sunday school from the time you were a little kid, like I have done, you heard this story many, many times before. And maybe have seen it acted out, or maybe have even acted it out yourself, you know. And the details are pretty vivid in our minds, but I want to view it from the standpoint of revival itself. So first, let's note the situation. The first thing about the situation is that this story takes place in a time of financial hardship. If you go back to verse 2, it says, Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. Elijah was quite a character in the Bible. He marched up to the king and said, It's not going to rain till I say so, and then left. And I don't imagine that Ahab was very impressed with that right at first, until he realized it wasn't raining. And it didn't rain, and it didn't rain, and it didn't rain, and for 3 years it didn't rain. Little wonder Ahab was looking for Elijah, you know, okay? And there was a sore famine, a grievous lack of food. It was a time of financial hardship, a time of adversity. You know that can have an important bearing on revival. Because when times are tough, people tend not to think they're so self-sufficient as we tend to think when things go well. I imagine that in this day, gasoline was approaching $4 a gallon. Okay? Times were tough. Maybe people were out of work. Maybe it was difficult to pay taxes. I don't want to depress people here. I know it's getting close to April 15th, but it was a time of adversity. But you know what happens sometimes in adversity? People get angry at God. If we think about this story, The famine didn't come because God decided he would be cruel to the people of Israel. This particular famine was a judgmental act of God directly related to the idolatry of Ahab and the people of Israel. And it was punishment from God, but it caused them to realize they were not self-sufficient. You see, adversity is not cruelty on the part of God. Some wonderful things are going to come out of this famine. When the people finally acknowledge that God truly is God, and a great revival breaks out, and some wonderful blessings come, and then there was the sound of abundance of rain. In this very same chapter, the rain came. God was not being cruel by making things difficult for them. He was trying to get them to realize how much they needed Him. It's amazing how when things are going well, people forget about God. When things don't go well, they get angry at God for having a hard time. When God often uses the circumstances of life to point us to Himself. You know, in times of prosperity, it ought to be that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. But historically, we've seen how time and time again, in times of prosperity, the people of God turn away from God and think they don't need Him so much. They forget how to fervently pray. But in times of adversity, when times are tough, it's not cruelty on the part of God. But He is giving us opportunity to realize how much we need Him. So the first thing about this situation, it was a time of financial hardship. The second thing I see about it was a time of governmental hostility. Look at verse 17. It came to pass when Ahab, this is the king of Israel, saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Here's the king thinking that the prophet of God is the cause of all the problems. You see, the government of Israel was not in favor of a spiritual revival. Okay, the government of Israel was not encouraging the preacher to be true to the calling of God. There was hostility on the part of the government against the true belief and worship and service of Jehovah God. And so the king decided the prophet was the troublemaker. Now, I don't know if how smart Ahab was. Probably not very. He certainly didn't have the fear of the Lord, so he didn't have the beginning of wisdom. But did he really think Elijah himself, all by himself, stopped the rain? I don't think he thought that when Elijah first made his announcement. I think Ahab said, "Ha, sure. Sure, whatever you say." You know. But then when it didn't rain and didn't rain and didn't rain, he maybe became convinced. And so he says, "Elijah, you're the problem. You're the troublemaker. It's these fundamentalist Bible thumping, you know." I always wonder about that terminology, Bible thumpers. Do you ever thump your Bible? I don't thump mine. So I guess I'm not a Bible thumper. But I am a Bible believer. Okay. Why would you thump your Bible? I don't even know how you do that. Okay. But the terminology makes you really sound stupid. I guess that's the idea. You know, you're a Bible thumper. Nobody ever defines that. What do they mean by that? But you're the troublemakers. You're the anti-progressives. You are the bigots. You are the narrow-minded people. The government was hostile to the worship and service of Jehovah. Another one of those things that made me think, there are a lot of parallels between the situation Elijah faced and the situation we face today. A third aspect of that situation is in verse 18. And Elijah answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. The third characteristic of this situation is wholesale disobedience to God. Elijah said, you've troubled Israel. You and your father's house, and you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed false worship of Baal. Wholesale disobedience to God as characteristic of the nation. My friends, this sounds a lot like the United States of America today. When I was a boy growing up, Sunday was the day people went to church. Now our society thinks Sunday is for everything else but that. It's a great day for recreation. And you know the old saying, well, I can worship God out in nature, on the lake, fishing, as if anybody does. Sure, you could. You could do it on Saturday also. And be in church on Sunday. Okay. You can do that. But people don't go to the lake to worship God most of the time. Oh, you're judging them. Yes. And I'm right. I did say most of the time. Okay. I think I can say that with assurance. But wholesale disobedience to God. The entertainment industry is absolutely trying to influence every one of us to disobey God in morals, in concept of right and wrong. The advertisers, you know, it just goes from bad to worse. It doesn't make a difference what the product is. They try to sell it through some kind of sensuality. But I will say this, that Hardee's has absolutely crossed every imaginable line that God-fearing people would ever draw, in my judgment. In their advertising, I believe, ought to have nothing to do with Hardee's. Okay. Now, that's not an endorsement of every other company, but I'm simply saying that's as bad as it gets, in my estimation, as bad as it has gotten thus far, maybe is a way to say it. Now, there is documentation, but I strongly advise you not to look it up. Okay. The Bible tells us to be wise concerning good, but simple concerning evil. You don't have to look at the commercials to know they're wrong. If the Charlotte Observer will publish an article describing why a lot of conservative people in North Carolina think it's offensive, then I believe it's offensive. If the Huffington Post will make an article about it, indicating that Hardee's has crossed the line, then I will take the word of those two liberal organizations, Charlotte Observer and Huffington Post. If they think it's offensive, I'm not going to bother to look at it. I'll believe that. Now, I don't believe everything they say, but I believe that. Okay. But let me say that in Elijah's day, as in our day, there was a wholesale disobedience to God. Also in that situation, there was false worship. We saw here in verse 18 that Elijah said to Ahab, thou hast followed Balaam. Now, the I-M on the end of a Hebrew word is a plural. We would just put an S there, Baals. Okay? Baal was a false god. And they were polytheistic. They had many false gods. And so there was false worship. We talked in the men's Sunday school class this morning about worship. And there is such a thing as true worship described in the Bible. But by default, that tells us there's also the opposite, which is false worship. Some people have the idea, it doesn't make any difference what you believe as long as you believe something. You need faith. And that concept is then to have faith in faith. But faith in faith isn't good enough. You know, the athletes have to have faith in themselves, faith in their team, faith in their coach, faith in, they need faith in something. But it's misplaced faith. It's false worship. And today, people are being encouraged to have faith in yourself. We're in a humanistic age when you are supposed to have all the answers in yourself. They're all there. Just bring out that inner goodness. Or this is the one I like. Just pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. How many of you have ever tried that? Reach down and grab your shoes and lift to see how high you get off the floor. Both bootstraps, okay? Just grab and pull and lift yourself up. See how it works. I'll tell you how it works. It works the same way it works in the philosophy. It doesn't work, okay? Oh, it sounds good. Just pick yourself up. I can't pick myself up. I could maybe jump. I still can do that. I don't have much hang time. But if I jumped, I wouldn't stay up very long. All I do is make a bunch of noise when I land. Break a few things probably, but nevertheless, I can't pick myself up. But this is the concept. False worship. Oh, we may not have statues in our houses that we bow down and pray to, but people have worshipped the dollar. They've worshipped themselves. They've worshipped their own intellect. They have worshipped everything but God. False worship. I'll tell you something else that was characteristic of that situation was violence. Look at verse 28. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner. It sounds like that was a pattern, a consistent thing. This was not just an unusual thing, but after their manner, they cut themselves with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. And this was even in the name of worship. Violence. Self-mutilation. Oh, but people today in civilized society would never do that, would they? Yes. Absolutely yes. In our pagan culture, there are a lot of people involved in self-mutilation. Look at the stuff they stick through their bodies. I mean, as if they don't have enough holes in their head already. Just, I always wondered, how does somebody eat?
Well, string chicken right here, sitting right here.
You know, how do they eat? I'd be careful what I chewed, I think, you know.
If I had something stuck through my lip
or my tongue. Yeah. Put one through your tongue. Why would you stick a hole in your tongue and put something through there? Does it make you attractive? Well, maybe I'm old-fashioned. Well, no, I am old-fashioned. Okay, forget the maybe part. It still doesn't make any sense. And then they color their bodies as if the color God gave them wasn't the right color, so they got to add a lot of ink to it, you know. Put some pizzazz in your skin. Pizzazz, you probably don't know what that is. As good as anything else they're doing themselves. But anyway, Self-mutilation is not uncommon today. And then, the obvious was forsaking true worship. If you look at verse 30, at the end of the verse, Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. I have a hunch the altars to Baal were in good shape. But the altar of the Lord was broken down. It had to be repaired before Elijah could even use it. They had forsaken true worship. They were still worshiping, but it was false worship. That's the situation. That's the situation. Now, let's look at the solution. True revival demands six things, I believe. Three of them on the part of man and three having to do with God. The first thing revival demands is man's decision. When I say first, it's the first we're going to consider. I'm not saying it's the utmost important, but it is significant. In verse 21, Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." There has to be a decision. And on this occasion, at first, the people were unwilling to make a decision. It says they answered him not a word. This would have been a great time for people to say, "Okay, you're right, Elijah. We're going to stand with God." But they didn't do that initially. Now they're going to get some pretty powerful persuasion in this story and come to the conclusion that the Lord really is God. But right here, when Elijah calls upon them to make a decision, they're not too sure where they're going to stand. Or at least they were unwilling to express it. After all, what would other people think? If one Jew stood up and said, "Yes, I'll worship Jehovah and not worship Baal." But you know, there will not be a revival unless people make decisions. As long as we continue in the status quo with nothing changing, nothing will change. We need to make decisions. Joshua called upon the people of his day to make a decision. He said, whether you're going to follow the gods on the other side of the flood, or are you going to follow God? As for me and my house, Joshua said, we will serve the Lord. But he called upon them to make a decision. That's what Elijah is doing here. How long are you going to halt between two opinions? How long are you going to be double-minded? How long are you going to try to flip-flop between God and the world? How long are you going to try to live a life of compromise? How long? A decision must be made. So man's decision is a very important element that revival demands. Now maybe you're sitting there thinking, "Yes, I wish our whole country would turn to God and make the right decision." Or maybe you're saying, "I wish our whole church would really get right with God and we'd have revival here." The truth is, you will not determine what the whole nation does. You will not determine what the whole church does. But you can say, by the grace of God, I am going to have revival in my life. And nobody can stop you from making that decision. And so, man's decision is a necessary demand here. Another thing that's demanded is man's courage. Notice verse 23. verse 22. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Besides, there were another 400 prophets of the groves. Really, 850 false prophets that he went up against here. But he said, "I'm the only one. I'm the only prophet of God." Now, Elijah was not a perfect man, but he showed a lot of courage. It does take some courage to step out from the crowd and say, no matter what everybody else does, I am going to serve God. You know, we're all susceptible to peer pressure. We often talk about teenagers being so influenced by peer pressure, but we adults are also. We all like people to think well of us. We like to have people approve of us. We like to be liked. But there's something far more important than what people think of us. And that's, what does God think of us? And sometimes it takes some real courage to be that very first one to step out and say, yes, this is right. I am going to do it. Elijah had that kind of courage. As long as people go through life intimidated by others, the Bible says the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. As long as we go through life afraid of what people will think of us, we'll never be what God wants us to be. And there needs to be a courage of conviction. There's some things that are right and some things that are wrong. And we need to know what those things are and stand for the things that are right and against the things that are wrong, regardless of how many people are behind clapping their hands and encouraging us on. I don't agree with everything Martin Luther ever said or did, but one thing he did say, here I'm going to take my stand, so help me God. Athanasius, an old-time early saint. When I say early, I'm talking about 3rd century A.D., long, long, long time ago. Okay. Athanasius, 4th century. Athanasius at the Council of Nicaea was debating the nature or the deity of Christ against Arius, a heretic. And Arius had persuaded a lot of people. And one individual came to Athanasius and said, Athanasius, the whole world is against you. And Athanasius, at 80 years of age, said, then Athanasius is against the whole world. If revival is going to come, it's going to take some courage on the part of some people. We'll stand up and say, it's right. I need it. And by the grace of God, I'm going to claim it in my life. The third aspect of man's response is his humbling. Notice verse 39. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. That's a word that describes the prostrating of self, the humbling of self. In fact, often that concept of prostrating yourself is a very good translation in the Old Testament of the word that comes out, worship. Worship is not all about me and having fun and exhilaration. Worship is falling on my face before God, acknowledging that I am nothing and He is everything. When Isaiah saw the Lord, Isaiah didn't say, boy, I'm a great Christian. I've had this wonderful experience with God. He said, woe is me, for I am undone. When he saw the Lord and God's holiness, he humbled himself before God. God said, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. Revival demands man's humbling. But there are some other things that relate to God that I see in this story that are essential elements of revival. Revival demands God's glory. Look at verses 36 and 37. Verse 36. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant. Verse 37, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God. See, this revival wasn't one that exalted Elijah as the preacher who brought revival. Preachers don't bring revival in their suitcases, okay? Elijah didn't bring the revival. It wasn't just to exalt him as this great preacher. It was to exalt God and make the name of God great and cause people to see who God is. Revival demands the glory of God, not the praise of men. If it's a revival from God, God will be the one who gets the glory. Another essential element is God's word. Notice verse 38. Wrote down the wrong verse, I'm sorry. Verse 36, at the end of the verse. That I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. You see, when Elijah marched up to Ahab and said, it's not going to rain until I say so, Elijah just didn't make that up all by himself. And when he had this challenge with the false prophets and had all the water poured on the sacrifice, this wasn't just Elijah trumping up some kind of situation that he made up all by himself. He said, God, I want people to know I've done this at your word. A revival that's not a Bible revival is not a true revival. True revival requires God's word being at the center. It's not how we feel, how we think, what we like. It's what has God said. And a true revival is going to get people back to God's word. It's going to find its roots in God's word. It's going to draw people back to God's word. And then also, revival demands God's power. Now, verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. This was the fire of God. This wasn't anything Elijah manipulated or orchestrated. This was the power of God being revealed. Now, the power of God is always there. The word of God is always effective, and the glory of God is always appropriate. But there are some responses we need to make to God if we're going to see revival. Man's decision, man's courage, and yes, man's humbling. As long as we're proud, God will resist us. When we humble ourselves, we have His grace. Would you bow your heads?